Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and 20 and 21. This can be found on page 2 in the Old Testament portion of your Pew Bible. Reading from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. The serpent was craftier than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." At verse 20, the man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Brent. Thank you, Brent. A priest was coming back to his rectory one evening in the dark, and he was suddenly accosted by a robber with a gun who demanded, "Your money or your life?" As the priest reached into his coat pocket, the robber saw his clerical collar and said, "I see you're a priest. Never mind, you can go." The priest tried to reciprocate by offering the robber a candy bar that he remembered he had in his pocket. The robber declined. "No, thank you, Father," the robber replied. "I don't eat candy during Lent." Lent as a season in the church's year has one purpose and one purpose only: to draw us somehow deeper into the Easter story. Week after week, we follow in the disciples' and the apostles' footsteps and gather on Sunday, the day of resurrection, to remember the Easter story. Month after month, we hear stories about the good news of Jesus rising from the dead and how it's supposed to change our lives for the better, how it inspires our mission, how it challenges our goodness. And year after year, we remind ourselves that our identity is as an Easter people. But once a year, Lent challenges us to join Israel in the desert and find Jesus in the wilderness. To rediscover our identity not as a resurrection people first and foremost, but as broken people in need of wholeness, as sinners in search of salvation. This, I'll admit, is not a particularly popular topic, nor is it one I would choose to preach on very often. But it's important, I think, for the same reason that light is important in an otherwise dark room. Not that you see it, but that by it, you see everything else. This is the passage of Scripture that reminds us that there is a rhythm to the story of God as it unfolds in Scripture. And because that story continues to play out all around us, and through the lives of our children and our grandchildren, that rhythm is also all around us. Creation, uncreation, recreation. As sure as night follows day, this is the rhythm of God's story. This week, though, as Jan and I were talking through the passages that the lectionary suggested preaching on, we kept going back and forth over which story better defines our reality. Are we a Genesis 1 world, where the rhythm is that God speaks creation into existence piece by piece and one by one declares it to be good? Or are we defined by Genesis 3, where the rhythm is of falling and getting picked back up again? On which story do you lean your theology? Original goodness versus original sin? An argument could certainly be made for either, but that's not what I want to speak about today. Because I think either story, as it's on its own, is arbitrary, incomplete. Imagine a concert where a drummer simply plays the bass drum. Thump, 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 thump. And then imagine another concert where the only part that the drummer plays is the hi-hat. Either on its own would be woefully incomplete, but put together, they create something more than just noise. Put them together and they are something else entirely. Like a butterfly with a broken wing, ours is not a story of simply beauty or wretchedness. Ours is a story of a broken beauty. Broken goodness. Of God's creation rent by what we have done. Of actions that have consequences. Of a curse whose legacy we still feel to this day. Passed down not just through our shared human experience, but also through the institutions and the organizations that we have constructed with our fallible hands. Lent challenges the church to take seriously its responsibility to address sin in every form by reminding us that it is always a part of our story, an inescapable part, whether we want it to be or not. So what I want to do this morning is share three brief reflections on why this story is important to remember as we move into the season of Easter. Number one, because it lets us accept humanity as it is. Walt Whitman once famously said, "I contradict myself, for I am large and I contain multitudes." Humanity is nothing if not complicated. Our story is nothing if not a litany of complicated stories. And plenty of ink has been spilled over the question of whether humanity is inherently good and strives for goodness as a collective, whether or not we occasionally lose our way, or whether or not we are inherently evil and depend on institutions and laws to keep us on the straight and narrow. When you look at the scope of history, the question seems to go back and forth, but at about the 15th century, something changes. The Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, the Reformation, and Renaissance explode into being. Life continually and consistently gets better, and everything for the first time in human history seems possible. To all the world, it looked like the question of humanity's inherent goodness had been answered. But as the 19th century began to wind down, in North America, the United States declared war on itself. Brother killed brother. A generation later in Europe, Christian nations declared war on other Christian nations and found out how creative we really can be when it comes to killing each other. Mustard gas, for the first time, became a tactic rather than a tool. 30 years later, war again broke out and cities were leveled as 6 million men, women, and children were put to death simply because of who they were. A few years later, Stalin would blow that number out of the water and murder more than 40 million of his own citizens. Not to be outdone, Chairman Mao oversaw the death of 45 million Chinese. The rape of Nanking, the French terror, the Rwandan and Armenian genocides, over and over again, humanity has proven what historians now overwhelmingly believe. People are not inherently good. More people were killed in the 20th century than in every century leading up to it combined. And true, there were more people alive in the 20th century, but as soon as the human race had the means to realize the idealism of its previous century, we threw out that idealism and found new ways instead to kill each other in creative and efficient ways. I believe that the central truth of history is that we're probably the opposite of good. Add to all of that history the famous Stanford Prison Experiment or the Milgram Experiments. And most of the 20th century findings of psychology, the rise of radical religious violence, the financial deceit that led to an economic collapse across the world, and the conclusion seems inevitable. Humanity has a sin problem. But Christianity alone names it. There are, according to Wikipedia, 4,200 religions recognized in some form around the world. And in 4,199 of them, sin is a human invention. Sin is what we do when we are not doing what we were created to do. Sin is simply when we are off course. Sin is a car that needs a new alignment. But Christianity sings a different song. Our story says that sin is what we do when left to our own devices. Our story isn't a story of a warning against falling into sin. It's a roadmap that shows us how we get out of it. Genesis 3 lets us take the world as it is rather than as we might like it to be, large and containing multitudes. Secondly, sin makes the good news good. Imagine the streetlights outside your home turning on at noon instead of midnight. How helpful would they be? The same is true of the gospel in a world that refuses to take seriously the reality of sin. Recently, I was at the Flourishing Congregations launch at Ambrose College, and when Canadian sociologists of religion look at the common factors among growing, flourishing, and thriving Canadian churches, they almost without exception find that they are churches that address seriously the question of sin. They're not churches that are accused of being bummers or legalistically dwelling on the negative, and so people avoid them. People flock to them because they address the questions that concern all of us. They take seriously what makes the good news good. Churches that don't or that refuse to wrestle with the questions of Genesis 3 fade into irrelevance in a world that doesn't need another psychosocial feel-good organization. It won't matter if churches have amazing kids programs or charismatic leaders. Churches whose theology extends no further than God loves you and wants you to love him back miss the point of that message. The message should be that God loves you despite who you are, despite what you've done, and despite what you will yet do, and he wants you to love him back and honor him with a clean heart and an upright spirit. That is why the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer so passionately railed against what he called cheap grace and called it the great enemy of the church. Cheap grace, he said, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, he wrote. Grace without the cross and grace without Jesus Christ. Grace wasn't cheap for Bonhoeffer because it was free. It was cheap in the way that dollar store fireworks are cheap. It simply doesn't work. Imagine The Lord of the Rings if there was no Sauron to overcome. It'd simply be a documentary about walking through New Zealand. Imagine if there was no Death Star in Star Wars. It'd simply be a movie about a farm boy buying robots. If there is no sin, the gospel is no more than one feel-good story among many. The church needs this story to actually be good, and so it needs something that only the church can overcome. The church relies on sin to give us something to move beyond. Finally, sin leads us into the wilderness where we meet God fresh and for the first time, as if for the first time. These last two verses that I had Brent read this morning are my favorite verses, not just in the context of the story, but in the entire Bible. Because the curse has been spoken, God's essential holiness has forced him to take a step back out of the lives of the very people he made in his image out of dirt. But then God does something utterly remarkable and something that continually inspires me. He clothes them not with fig leaves, but with animal skins. The God who might yet be distant breaks into creation in his own creative way, and in the most understated way, to clothe rebellious people with created skin. He breaks creation in the smallest sense so that he can care for and that he can protect and he can keep safe the people that he loves passionately. You are God's priority in the sin story. This passage shows us that even while we were rebellious, even while we still are rebellious, God has our interests at heart. God is looking out for us. God is actively seeking and pursuing us. And God will break into creation if that's what it takes. God will break in and will rend creation itself. For imagine a time where God himself steps into that creation and becomes the part of it that's broken. The elements on the table remind us of this story. They remind us that there was a time where God himself became created so that he could be broken, so that he could be poured out, so that he could be the animal skins, not just for a time, but once and for all. There is a beauty in our brokenness. There is hope in our sin. There is grace for the fallen, and there is life everlasting. These are the messages of Lent. This is the challenge of this season. May you take heart, and may in your abandon find solace. Thanks be to God. Amen.